heartbreak of divorce. But not just the side of heartbreak. The Bible also addresses this with some hope. Because I don't consider this a particularly encouraging type of lesson, but if we could cover something from God's Word that helped one more family avoid that heartbreak, could protect and save a marriage and avoid a divorce, then this could be the most encouraging sermon we have all year because of the ripple effects that that could have. So I'm very, very mindful of both the heartbreak and the hope as we get into our study tonight. And I would ask you to study with me from Matthew chapter 19 so that we can begin with just what Jesus says about this important topic. Matthew chapter 19. We want to pick up reading in verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed some of them. And some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Stop with me in verse 3. There's something really important about what's happening in chapter 19. They have come in verse 3, and the scripture says they've come to test him. What do you understand about the attitude of the Pharisees in that verse? Because it seems to me that the Pharisees were kind of familiar with the way Jesus might have answered this question. They're setting a trap, that's obvious. But what is that based on? Is it not based on the Sermon on the Mount? This sermon that he delivered that addressed the topic of divorce and adultery? This sermon that he seems to have preached over and over in numerous locations? They come testing him because they've decided they have an opportunity to trip him up. And it may even be, as we're looking here in chapter 19, in verse 1 and verse 2, that what they have in mind is what happened to John the Baptist. Because, you know, the last time John the Baptist had to answer a really difficult question about divorce, it ended up with him being beheaded. And maybe the hope of the Pharisees here is they can just get Jesus to speak so boldly and so plainly on divorce that he would end up losing his life as well. They come with what I would say is all of the wrong attitudes about divorce. So let's pause and ask ourselves, what's my attitude about divorce? Before we even look at what Jesus says in the rest of this chapter here, what is the attitude that I have about divorce? Now, some people have one that I'll say is a little bit dismissive, to say, "Philip, we don't even need this lesson. It's too negative. Everybody already knows what Malachi says. God hates divorce." Please don't dismiss this lesson tonight. I'm glad that you're familiar with that passage. I hope all of us are familiar with the fact the Bible says God hates divorce. But there is great value, and Peter makes this clear in his latter epistles, there is great value in stirring up our minds to remember the kind of attitude that God has about this subject. I want to tell you that the very first key to avoiding divorce begins with having a Christ-centered attitude about it. Because while some are dismissive to say, "Oh, everybody knows that," what I'm more concerned about are those who have become to think of divorce as common and unavoidable. It seems that divorce is unavoidable among the elite of Hollywood. It seems that divorce is unavoidable among the wealthy, whether they are in athletics or academia or some other. It seems like divorce is unavoidable. I am deeply concerned about that kind of attitude. Because when it's everywhere around us, we can begin to think of it as so common in this culture that it gives quick and easy divorces that we forget it's never quick and it's never easy. Divorces are truly heartbreaking. And I would say there are some that would listen to the lesson tonight and their attitude would be very sober. Very sober, because they would say, no. I can tell you what it did to me. Or I can tell you what it did to this person that I love. Some have an attitude to say that divorce is part of my story. What I hope you'll stop and see in verse 3 is that coming to Jesus with the wrong attitude is a hindrance and an obstacle to really appreciating what He was teaching. And so one of my goals in the lesson tonight is to say, when it comes to divorce, I do not want you to think of divorce as a problem solver. I think even when we know God hates divorce, Christians can sometimes fall into the mindset to say, yeah, God hates it, but that's the only way to solve this problem. You just don't understand what it's like to be with Him, to be with her, and that divorce is going to solve my problems. Divorce is not a problem solver. Most of the time, divorce is actually a problem creator or a problem magnifier. It extends the problem. And although our culture looks at divorce as common or easy, it's anything but that. And if we have a more Christ-centered attitude about it, it's going to help us avoid divorce. I would remind you tonight that in your family, you need to just make this commitment. Divorce is not an option. You know, like if you're trying to figure out how to pay for dinner and you look at the price of every single meal and you think, well, the kids just aren't going to eat. Well, that's not really an option, is it? You're not going to just not feed your kids. You might choose a less expensive restaurant, but you're going to feed your family. There are some things that we remove from consideration because they're not an option. I think we start by saying, for me and my house, divorce is not an option. You've probably heard the old preacher joke, but I've got to repeat it. Murder maybe, but not divorce. Right? I'm just not going to get a divorce. We don't want a divorce. We're going to do everything in our power not to have our marriage end that way. We need to have a very Christ-centered attitude about this. When they come ask Him this question in verse 3, not only are they asking it to test Him, but they're asking Him because it is hard. And if I want to have a Christ-centered attitude, I need to know that some of the things He's going to reply and teach with will be hard. There is severity in this matter. But they don't want a sincere answer. They emphasize in verse 3, can you get the divorce for any reason at all? They want to escape a bad situation. They don't have the integrity to maintain their vows. They are looking for any reason to break apart their marriage covenant. And that can't be part of our attitude. Divorce is not a problem solver. And divorce is not an option. What does Jesus begin to say in verse 4? He answered and He said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. If you would follow me with verse 4 down to verse 6, look at how Jesus responds first by emphasizing God. If we want to avoid divorce, we need the right attitude. But if we want to avoid divorce, we need to remember the God-given foundations of marriage. Can you imagine how the Pharisees might have recoiled when Jesus says, have you not read? When He looks at these people who had studied the Scriptures their whole lives and says, but aren't you familiar with? Weren't you paying attention? Haven't you heard? Didn't you even read the very first book? The very first chapters? Have you not read? Do you remember what God is joining together? We need to pause here. If we want to avoid divorce, Jesus wants us to remember the God-given foundations in marriage. First, He wants us to remember, as we see in verse 4, that God made them male and female. When God made Adam and Eve, there was no one else to choose from, was there? When God made Adam and Eve, Adam's dating process was narrowed down to just one. And so was Eve's. God made them male and female. And God did not make Adam and Eve and Sarah and Ruth. God didn't make lots for Adam to choose from or to bring in polygamy. God made Adam and Eve. And simply by the act of making only two people, of making male and female, he deemed that that was who belonged together in a marriage. He governs and establishes this. And so Adam and Eve were there in the garden on good days and bad. Adam and Eve had to deal with one another's weakness and failures, but it was always going to be Adam and Eve. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He comes in verse 5 and says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." I would want us to remember not only the one man, one woman formula for marriage that God gave, but I would want us to remember the leave and cleave concept here. That marriage is too important of a devotion for it to end in divorce. Marriage is the formation of this new family, leaving behind mother and father to become one, to have both devotion and union. And when God has planned for marriage to form that new family, we are not in a position to break and destroy it. Thirdly, he says in verse 5, the two shall become one flesh. He planned marriage for one man and one woman. He planned marriage for leaving and cleaving. And he planned marriage for a one flesh relationship. It was God's design to bless an intimate connection between man and woman. It was God's design for joy. And Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians, it was God's design for overcoming temptation that Satan would bring as he sought to exploit man's desires. Jesus then comes in verse 6 and says, So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. We are supposed to remember that God originated marriage, but we are also supposed to remember that God is the one who joins men and women in marriage. Yes, the government may regulate it. The government may record it. The government may tax it. But ultimately, it is God who joins people in marriage. And we need to have those foundations at the very front of our thinking if we're going to avoid divorce. Given these kind of foundations, would you follow me just down one little rabbit trail? So why does Malachi say God hates divorce so much? Well, obviously, the sinful behaviors in the days of Malachi, as they were neglecting and leaving the wife of their youth, it showed great unfaithfulness. It showed great lack of love. God hates divorce because of the things that He actually treasures. He hates divorce because He does love family. He has this pattern from Genesis for family. And He wants to see the family grow. God hates divorce because He loves faithfulness. He loves sticking with one another, keeping your word, keeping your commitment, standing by one another in good times and bad till death do us part. If He's going to love faithfulness, He has to hate divorce. But even more, God loves forgiveness. God forgave His people, His bride, Israel, time and time and time again. Did He ever get angry? Yes. The Bible is clear about that. But did He extend mercy? Did He extend forgiveness? Yes. The very fact that God loves family and faithfulness and forgiveness demands that He would hate divorce. When we remember, you could go many places to speak about divorce. Jesus brings us back to the beginning. Look what the Pharisees do in verse 7. They might have heard Jesus reply in verse 4 to 6 and said, "Oh, Jesus, that makes perfect sense. Of course we would go to Genesis. Of course we would go to the beginning." But that is not their response. It seems to me that they jump to Deuteronomy in verse 7 because they are being proof texters. Verse 7, they said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" They are going to Deuteronomy because they are looking for an excuse. And sometimes when people want to leave what Jesus said and jump here and there and here and there, they're just looking for an excuse. And it comes back to the attitude. It's good to study all the Bible passages on any topic. But the laws of Jesus, they are right here in black and white. you can see the difference in their language between commanded and permitted. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? Jesus does not accept that language. He says in verse 8, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. What was commanded was mercy and forgiveness. What was commanded even was putting to death an adulterer. But they were permitted to divorce their wives. When we follow the text forward, the disciples say in verse 10, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, then it is better not to marry. Do you understand that the apostles made this personal? Because the apostles were willing to actually listen to Jesus, not jump to some other proof text, not try to muddy the waters or confuse the issues. The apostles understood that what Jesus said was true even when it was hard. Even when it was hard to stay. Even when it was hard to work things out. Even when it was hard to forgive or to remain faithful to our covenant. The disciples understood that this was going to be personal. So we need the right attitude. We need this God-given foundation. And we need to see it the way God sees it. But let me take you even closer to the text again. Did you see that Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, that I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. There is an exception. There is one circumstance that Jesus says at this time it is permissible. What would we say about that exception? I would tell you that the more we understand this exception, the more we can actually avoid divorces. Because Jesus says it is only this one case of sexual immorality that would allow someone to get a divorce. Jesus is coming to perfect us and to bring us to maturity. The only reason allowed in His teaching is sexual unfaithfulness. There are times that things are very difficult. There are times that there's abuse and neglect. There are times that we would love to escape from the challenges of a hard marriage. But Jesus does not mention additional exceptions. Would you take your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 16? I want you to notice something here. Put a marker in Matthew 19. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 16. When Jesus chooses to give only one exception, I hope you see that this functions to emphasize the actual rule. Leviticus chapter 16. Here the Bible says in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Verse 1 and 2 show us how serious things were in approaching God and His holiness. Aaron has already lost two sons in immediate judgment because they did not revere God. And so the rule is established in verse 2. You shall not enter into the holy place at any time. But look at verse 3. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. And he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering, and Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Guys, the chapter continues all the way down to verse 34. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. When we look at this chapter, the rule is given. You never enter the most holy place. What's the exception? There's one exception. Only the high priest. And not the high priest whenever he feels it. Only one time a year. And not for whatever purpose he thinks is worthy. Only to make atonement. And not in whatever clothing or manner he chooses. Only with these sacrifices and these procedures and these washings. All of the rules of this chapter show to us that God is so holy. They only entered one time a year. Do you see that Jesus is doing the same thing in Matthew 19? This covenant of marriage is so special to our Father that He designed and established it and implemented it at the very beginning of creation. And there is only one exception for when it should be ended, or maybe ended, and that is sexual immorality, sexual unfaithfulness. It is only when things have risen to that level of rebellion, rejection, and betrayal that God allows for a divorce. We need to understand that limited exception so that we can understand the seriousness of the rule itself. But we need to dig into that even just a little bit more. If we look at this exception, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Maybe some of you are familiar with this, maybe some of you are not, but we need to pause here because I have a sense that this is growing in popularity. There are those that would come to this passage and say, oh, I read that. I see that that's except for sexual immorality. But here's what I'm going to do. I am going to mentally put my spouse away because of the sexual sin that they committed long after we actually got a divorce. This is a mental divorce kind of argument. And I think we can see even in this passage that that is not biblical. In this section, please notice how Jesus describes the divorce. I think it is fair to say there are at least three things Jesus is drawing out in his response to the Pharisees. First is that the divorce he describes is an action being taken. It's not just a thought. It's not just a mental determination. There is an action here. A man divorces or puts away or sends away his wife. Mental divorce does not match that. Mental divorce doesn't match any of these criteria. Mental divorce is an internal conclusion, but Jesus is talking about an actual action. What would the Jews have in mind when they bring this up? Well, we already know that because we see verse 7. The Pharisees want to go back and ask about Deuteronomy. They want to ask about Moses and the certificate of divorce. Do you understand that they're saying, we know what a divorce is? A divorce is not just a heated argument where you say, get out, I don't want to see your face. A divorce is not just a misunderstanding where you leave for a couple of days and you don't really know if they're coming back. A divorce is an action. It was written. It was given. So that there would be no doubts, no confusions, no one coming back like saying, oh, baby, you just didn't understand. I'm so sorry. You took that the wrong way. I was just having a bad day. I was just angry. I never wanted you to leave. That's not what divorce was, and they knew it. In Deuteronomy, it is very clear that divorce was an actual action, putting away his wife. Jesus uses that language here. Secondly, it was to actually end the marriage. The whole argument of mental divorce is to say that although my marriage ended these weeks or months or years ago, now I get the opportunity to end it. That is ridiculous. Jesus in Matthew 19 is talking about an action that would end a marriage because someone would go on and begin another marriage. They marry another and commit adultery. He has in mind the end of a marriage. Can you just go with me for a minute? Do you see how ridiculous it would be to go to a basketball game and for the seconds to tick down on the scoreboard, the buzzer to go off, the game to be over, the referee to blow his whistle, all of the players to leave, all of the fans in the stadium to leave, and then one random person that doesn't like the outcome of that basketball game walks down to center court, thinks real hard that they wanted it to be different, and says, okay, now the basketball game is over. That's nonsense. They have no authority to walk down to that basketball floor and say, okay, now the basketball game is over. In fact, not only now is it over, but now the other team won. That's what mental divorce suggests. That you can come to a conclusion at a much later date, take the authority upon yourself to now end the marriage. I'm sorry. That is not the way the Bible talks about divorce. The Bible makes it clear this is something to be avoided. When Jesus says to us in verse 6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. He is acknowledging that mankind does sin by separating marriages. Mankind does sin by putting them away and ending them when it is not for this cause, this exception that Jesus has mentioned. And I hope that you would also see this third quality here, that not only was divorce an action taken, and it was something taken to actually end a marriage, but it was for a sin that was committed during the marriage. Because again, the mental divorce argument requires that either weeks or months or years later, I can say, okay, now that they've done this thing, they've got this live-in girlfriend and she's pregnant, I know that they have had a physical relationship with this person. Now, based on that evidence, I'm going to put this person away and I'm going to claim that I'm putting them away for adultery. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. When Jesus is talking about divorce here in Matthew 19, he is talking about a sin that was committed while the two were still married. Something that had been done in a betrayal, a rebellion, and a rejection within the actual marriage. Those who want their mental conclusion to function like a time machine and take one relationship today and superimpose that relationship back to before they got a divorce and before they became the put-away person, they are grasping at straws. Now, I know I spent a good bit of time on this, but I assure you, the point of the lesson tonight is not just to drive this one thing home. We could say a lot more about the mental divorce position. I welcome calls, questions, emails, texts, whatever, if you have those. But my point is to say, if you want to avoid a divorce, you need to realize today that there is no little trick, there is no little loophole to come back later and to avoid the straight teachings of Jesus. When he explains this exception, it is describing an event that takes place during the marriage, before a divorce, and before someone becomes the put away or divorced person. Because what we see at the end of that statement is that divorce, except for this exception that leads to another marriage, becomes adultery. And we become highly motivated to avoid divorce when we understand the lifelong consequences of divorce and the lifelong regulations that Jesus gives us here in Matthew chapter 19. The very first consequence of a divorce is that the man, you read this, divorces his wife. So this man that Jesus has in mind, this man who divorced his wife for some lesser cause, for some disappointment, for some argument, whatever. But this man who divorces his wife for some lesser cause, he must remain single. Because for him to remarry would be adultery. But not only do we see that cause for this man, but back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He becomes guilty if he remarries, and the put away person becomes guilty if they remarry. Again, the end of verse 32, whoever marries the divorced or the put away woman commits adultery. That woman who was sent away for a lesser cause must remain single. To remarry would be adultery. And there's no time limit on this commandment. Marriage is a lifelong covenant. And a divorce carries lifelong consequences. Yes, that is hard. There is grace and there is forgiveness, but there are consequences. And those consequences stay with us because marriage is so special, created and given and established by God Himself. Not only do we see these consequences and regulations given directly by Jesus, but of course in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul repeats them, making it very clear that you are not to get a divorce. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. We see in verse 11, there are only two conditions someone may remain in if they have gotten a divorce for a lesser cause. They can remain unmarried or they can remain reconciled back to the original spouse. Those are hard conversations, aren't they? And I've had to sit down across too many tables and have them. I'm very happy to say that I'm not preaching this tonight at anyone with anybody in mind. I am preaching this tonight to equip us with this understanding. We want to do everything in our power to avoid divorce. They are not quick and they are not easy. They carry lifelong consequences. What I continually tell people who have been put away for some lesser cause, who have had a divorce for some lesser cause than adultery, is verse 11 gives only two conditions. And you better be very sure when you stand before the Lord in judgment, those were the conditions you lived in, either unmarried or reconciled back to your original spouse. That's the only two options. To marry after a divorce for a lesser cause is adultery. We simply cannot do that. So what are we supposed to do on the days we still feel like giving up? What about when we say, but Philip, you just don't understand. I am at the end of my rope. I would tell you first, please stop and think. Some of the most moving sermons I have ever heard have been from evangelists that their parents were divorced. I can remember Jim Deason saying, before you throw in the towel, stop and think. Before you give up, stop and think first about that commitment that you made. You joined a covenant. You took an oath before God that He would draw you together and make you one to leave and cleave and to be married to this person. And in that commitment, you have a lifelong responsibility to keep your word to our Father above. There is never a good time to break that commitment. But secondly, we're not supposed to just stop and think about what we've said before God. We're supposed to stop and think about the impact it's going to have on everyone we know. Because it's going to have an impact on our former spouse. And it's going to have an impact on those children. And even if you don't have children, it's going to have an impact on your friends around you. It's going to have an impact on everyone. And measuring the pain and the heartbreak of even one divorce is difficult because of the immense number of lives that can be shattered and the long-term effects. If we would stop and think, we would see there is help available. It doesn't always have to be horrible. It doesn't always have to be difficult. It doesn't always have to be miserable. There is so much help around us. There are good brothers and sisters here who have already been through the pain of a divorce, who would say, no, 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 you don't want to go down that road. Let me help you. Let me show you another way. Let me give you the lessons I learned the hard way so that you don't have to make those mistakes. If you feel like giving up, then stop. Stop and see those that love you and that are right here wanting to support you. But more than stopping and thinking, I've got to say, you need to work on your faith. And I don't just mean the bad habits or the sins. Obviously, there is no marriage that falls apart with an absence of sin. When there's a bad marriage that would make people want divorce, there are sins and bad habits that need to be corrected. I think you already know that. I'm not spending any more time there. I want point two here. So many times, we need to work on our faith, not just in identifying sins, but in identifying the drift. To identify where we just put more and more distance between us and our Bible study. Where we put more and more distance between us and Christian friendships. Where we put more and more distance between biblical morality and worldly living, and we have drifted. Because I would challenge you, if you will look for drift in your life, when you're considering divorce, you can find it. You can find areas where you need to reverse and turn around. Where you need to draw near to the Lord. Not where you just need to force something on your spouse and make them work on their faith or make them draw near to the Lord. You need to draw near to the Lord. Because there is always drift before there is divorce. And thirdly, I would tell you, you look for reconciliation as option number one. People get scared about that. They get scared about having those conversations. They get scared about seeking forgiveness by acknowledging their shortcomings, by telling the truth and committing to work on it. But we should not be scared of the truth. We should not be scared of God's ability to help us reconcile and to bring forgiveness. Reconciliation should always be option number one. Yes, there are those times when someone in their rebellion and in their covenant breaking has absolutely left us in heart and in body. And yes, a divorce is allowable as the one exception when adultery within the marriage has taken place. But even when that has happened, there is an opportunity for forgiveness. There's an opportunity for reconciliation. We need to avoid divorce knowing that that is option number one. God, who loves family and loves faithfulness and loves forgiveness, wants us to avoid divorce. Jesus, who looks at this trick question that was designed to get him in trouble, takes us back to the beginning. And he challenges us to have the right attitude, to remember the right foundation, to know that there is only one exception, and that no matter how people try to twist these things up to make many different things work, he means it. There's only one exception. He wants us to avoid divorce. He wants us to have marriages that shine with the love he has for the church. I know this is a hard topic. And I know there is heartbreak that it stirs up. But there should be hope. Because many families have chosen to do just this. They've chosen a fresh start. They've chosen repentance. They've chosen to remember the things that attracted them and drew them to one another in the first place. They've chosen to bring the truth out. They've chosen through tears to seek reconciliation and to look for help and support from trusted Christians. I want to drive home with everything that I am. Avoid the divorce. Choose to walk with Christ. Would you pray with me as we end the lesson?